You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
A couple things going on. Good Friday services a week from yesterday, April 18th, Friday. We're going to have two services for Good Friday, one at noon. You know, if you pay attention to the story in the Gospels, noon is when everything went dark. And so we're gonna participate in that story at noon. And then also, if you can't make noon, we're also going to have an evening version of our Good Friday service at 7 p.m. when it is literally darkening outside. I want to give you a heads up, though, because it is this coming Friday, and I want you to know ahead of time, we're going to be starting a new tradition on Good Friday this year, and that is, first of all, we're not going to have communion on Good Friday. That's really the one time of the year where you don't have communion, and we've done it in the past, but we're not going to have communion on Good Friday. Instead, we're going to close our service with a closing prayer, and then we will leave in silence to kind of enter into the solemnity of Holy Saturday. Now, once you get to the parking lot, that's up to you. But this room, this holy space, is going to be a place of silence when we leave. So I want to let you know now, so if you're a chatterbox, you can come early and chatter all you want. But the service will end in silence. So I want to let you know that. So Good Friday, nothing happening on Holy Saturday. We want to keep Holy Saturday clear. And then Easter Sunday, we'll have three services at times when we don't normally have services. So normally we have services 9-11. We're not going to do 9-11. We're going to have 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and noon. And there will be a rolling brunch between those services. In the chapel, out here in the courtyard, we'll have like those little tables, circular tables. We have a bunch of them. Thanks to Lorena, we have a bunch of them now. And so it'll be a great time to just get to know some folks, learn people's names. And also we'll have a photo backdrop outside that'll be set up. So we'll have a great special time together for Easter as we celebrate the resurrection. But we don't zip right into the resurrection. We walk through the sequence of really Holy Week in general, punctuated with Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. But Holy Week begins tomorrow officially. It begins with what we call Palm Sunday, and that's what I'm going to be preaching on this weekend. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. He's entering into Jerusalem finally after this long journey south from Galilee, and there are many, many multitudes who are with him because they believe, well, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned king, which he is, just not in a way that anybody expects. But it's this amazing scene where he's on top of the Mount of Olives. He finally reaches the edge of the city of Jerusalem, and they crest over the Mount of Olives. The whole city is laid out before them. And what's going to happen is now he will ride down the Mount of Olives on the back of a tiny little donkey, a colt. You know, Jewish kings always, they never rode on white horses. It was always a donkey. And he's going to ride on the back of this colt. And then they're waving their palm branches and they're chanting, Hosanna, blesses the King of Israel, blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord, and all of that stuff. It's a big scene. So we're going to talk about that. And the title of the sermon comes right out of my text here, out of Luke 19. This is Luke's version of the triumphal entry. Title is The Things That Make for Peace. And I want to first zoom in on these two verses here. This is often overlooked on Palm Sunday. But let's look at verses 41 and 42 of Luke 19. As Jesus came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, Jerusalem, even you, the city of Shalom, if you had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It's interesting to consider the various reactions to the triumphal entry of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And to help us get started in this sermon, I want us to first think about the reactions, the emotions of five different groups that took place on Palm Sunday. I want to think about the reaction of five different groups. First of all, what about these Galilean pilgrims who have been traveling with Jesus? They've been with him all along this long journey. They've been traveling with him. First of all, they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, but that's not it. They're also there because they believe on this Passover, when Jesus arrives, he's going to seize control. He's going to take his throne. He's going to be crowned king. And, you know, because they believe he's the Messiah. That's a prophecy that had been floating around from the prophets for a few centuries by this time, that there's coming this king, this person, this uniquely anointed individual who God is raising up. And through this Messiah, God's going to save us from our enemies, usher in the very reign of God. And this person will become our king, not just over Israel. He will usher in an eternal era of righteousness and peace that ultimately will cover the earth. And they believe Jesus is this person. So as they're traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem, when they arrive, they're expecting that, first of all, Herod and his corrupt regime, they're going to be set aside, and Pontius Pilate and those evil, brutal, callous Romans, they're going to be violently overthrown, and Jesus once again is going to take the crown and become our king. So the Palm Sunday crowd of pilgrims, they are jubilant. They are excited. They're waving palm branches. What was the palm branch thing about? Well, the palm branch had become by this time a popular symbol for Jewish national identity. The use of it dates back 200 years earlier to what we call the Maccabean Revolt, when the Jews, for the first time in hundreds of years, won their national independence by overthrowing their Syrian overlords. Now, it didn't last that long, but still it was this huge high mark when they violently overthrew their Gentile oppressors and once again became a sovereign people. And they actually would stamp the coinage, the Jewish coinage that was minted at that time, would have a palm branch stamped onto it. It became a symbol of national identity, much like, you know, waving the American flag. That's very much what it represented for them. So they're waving their palm branches. They're chanting the word Hosanna, which means save us now. And it's very clear what they meant by that. They weren't thinking, save us from our sins by dying on the cross and raising from the dead in 3 days. We all know that's about to happen. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, save us from the Romans. That's what you're coming to do, obviously. Let's all take up swords. Let's overthrow these Romans. Save us, Messiah. And they're chanting, blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is subversive talk. They've already got a king. They got a puppet king that Rome has installed named Herod and that whole dynasty. But what they're saying on the Mount of Olives as they're waving their palm branches is, no, he's not our king. This is our true king. This guy on the back of this donkey, that's our king. So the Palm Sunday crowd, first of all, they are escalating the tension as they enter into the city, but they are excited. They've got goosebumps. They're exhilarated. Secondly, what about the inhabitants of Jerusalem? By that, I'm referring to the people who actually resided in Jerusalem, but also Jewish pilgrims who have come from other places around the world to be a part of this Passover feast. They're not as familiar with this guy, Jesus. And so what are they seeing and what are they feeling as they watch this procession coming down the Mount of Olives, you know, maybe a couple football fields away? What's going on in their minds? Well, we learn from Matthew that they're confused and they're agitated and they're saying, who is this guy? And they see these palm branches. They understand what that means. And they hear them chanting, blesses the king. And so they're thinking, man, this could be bad. This might mean trouble. This could get ugly. Thirdly, what about the 12 disciples of Jesus? What are they experiencing? What are they going through? What feelings are running through their bodies? Well, the disciples, I kind of imagine that they have mixed emotions at this point, because on one hand, I think, first of all, they're hopeful, just like these Galilean pilgrims. Their whole lives, they've been formed to think that Messiah, when he comes, is going to put our enemies in their place. And just like David and just like Judah Maccabee, he will violently overthrow those oppressors and establish the kingdom of Israel once again. And so they're hopeful. This is what they've been trained to think every day of their life. And yet at the same time, there's been numerous points along this journey towards Jerusalem where Jesus has pulled them aside and attempted to explain to them what's going to happen. When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be suffered and crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised. And for that group of 12, they cannot fit that in their theological framework. That does not compute with their messianic ideas. Their whole lives, they've thought when Messiah comes, he's coming to kill. He's not coming to be killed. He's coming to reign over an eternal kingdom. That can't happen if you're dead. And so when Jesus speaks like that, like so often happens, they're not really sure what he's saying. Is he speaking in metaphor again? Is this a parable? What is? Maybe he'll explain it to us later. But they just have this foreboding sense of dread, like something's going to happen that we're not expecting because he's talking so weird. This is not the way a Messiah figure is supposed to talk. And so there's a mixture of emotions. They're hopeful, and yet at the same time, I imagine they're carrying some anxiety. The fourth group of people, what about the Pharisees? In the gospel story, the Pharisees are kind of cast in general as his primary opponent throughout his ministry. What are the Pharisees going through on Palm Sunday? Well, the Pharisees are angry. They're upset. Now, just like everybody else I've mentioned so far, the Pharisees, they believe Messiah is coming. They just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And the primary reason they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah is because he's not one of them. And all along, their assumption has been, when Messiah comes, of course, he's going to come from among the Pharisees. How could it be otherwise? And so when they see this frenzy of activity on the Mount of Olives with people chanting about Jesus, that he's their king, and they're waving palm branches, the Pharisees, there's some envy manifesting itself as anger and resentment and being upset. But then fifth, the final group of people I want us to consider as we're starting today, what about the powers that be? What about Caiaphas the high priest and the temple establishment? What about Pontius Pilate and the Romans who were in charge? What are these people experiencing as these events begin to unfold? And for the powerful people of Jerusalem on that day, they're experiencing fear. They're just plain afraid because the last thing they want during Passover week is a revolt. One way or another, that's a challenge to their power, and they don't want that. In fact, one of the things that we know historically, and I've mentioned this before, is that Pontius Pilate didn't actually live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean coast. And in fact, he hated coming to Jerusalem. He despised Jerusalem. But every Passover, Pilate would come to Jerusalem and stay there in the Antonio Fortress that whole week, just in case there would be a rebellion. Because he wanted to brutally crush it before it started to explode. He didn't want any chance of a full-blown revolution happening. So Pilate, I would imagine he's already gotten some intel about this traveling group from Galilee. And man, they're all riled up and they're picking palm branches. We better keep our eye on these people. So all of this wide range of reaction is taking place. Some of these people are angry. Some of them are confused. Some of them are excited. Some of them are afraid. Some of them are carrying anxiety. But what's most interesting to me out of all of them is the response of Jesus to what's happening on Palm Sunday. Let's read a fuller portion of this text that we looked at just a moment ago. Let's include the next couple verses as well. It says once again, as Jesus came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, the city of peace, if you had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. I think one of the most underappreciated aspects of Jesus' ministry on the earth 2,000 years ago was how clearly he predicted the catastrophe of 70 AD. And if you've been with us in the last few weeks in some of these sermons, you should know by now what I'm talking about. I'm referring to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city in 70 AD. One more time, show that picture. You know, we've almost kind of had like a mini series on this subject during the season of Lent. But this is what I'm talking about. And this comes to us from history. It actually started, this is kind of what the culmination of everything that happens. But what happens, what really triggers this, it sets it off, is 4 years earlier in the year 66, when there was a failed Jewish attempt at revolution. And it ultimately culminates in the year 70 AD when the Roman 10th Legion, they surround and besiege the city of Jerusalem. And for 6 months, they won't let anybody in the city. They won't let anybody come out. So eventually, they run out of food. The people start resorting to cannibalism. Disease starts to set in. There's infighting and killing happening in the city. And then people in droves start trying to escape Jerusalem, but the Romans are out there. They take them and crucify them. And the ancient historian Josephus tells us they crucified tens of thousands of people until they ran out of trees. And then the end came. This is the end right here. August 10th. August 10th, 70 AD. The Romans batter down the city walls and, of Jerusalem and the temple using 100-pound catapult stones. And they set fire and burn the city of Jerusalem. You can see the evidence of it to this day when you go. And they massacre, we actually don't know how many people. It's certainly in the hundreds of thousands. And then those who survived, they carried them off as slaves. And Jesus predicted all of this. He actually unfolded for his disciples the whole sequence that would happen, not only with this, but in the events of the decade leading up to that. He laid it out for them. You can read it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Jesus lays it out for them, and he says clearly, truly this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And it's exactly what happened. Now, I want to show you this next picture. You've not seen this yet. But this picture comes from what's called the Arch of Titus in Rome. So if you've ever been to Rome or if you're going to Rome, I know some of our village people are going to Rome in a couple months. Look for the Arch of Titus. It's right near the Roman Colosseum. But this is kind of a zoomed in portion of this huge arch that looks like the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. But there's a relief. There's actually, it's covered in reliefs. But this is a part of a relief there on the Arch of Titus. And it was built 10 years after these events. And it commemorates the victory of the Roman general Titus over the city of Jerusalem. And what you're seeing here depicted are Romans carrying away the treasures of the temple. And you see that menorah there. And then, of course, there's the Colosseum itself, which we probably don't need a picture of that. But the Colosseum itself was built using funds extracted from the treasures of the temple. And it was largely built by Jewish slaves who had been carried away from Jerusalem. Now, here's the point, and this is why Jesus is weeping. Because it didn't have to happen. It could have been otherwise. It could have been avoided. Jerusalem could have escaped this fate if the people had only known the things that make for peace. If they had only understood who Jesus is and received and embraced the message of his life and his teaching and his example, if they had just known and embraced the things that make for peace. Now, what Jerusalem wanted and what these people wanted was a noble thing. What they wanted was they wanted the kingdom of God to come. They wanted things to be set right. And they wanted the kingdom of God to overthrow the kingdom of Rome. The problem is they had no faith, they had no imagination, and the only way they could envision it happening was through the old tired way of war and revolutionary violence. Now here we are now, here's the irony, is that here we are now in 2025, and most people listening to the sermon this weekend would identify ourselves as Christians. And one of the things that we recognize today is that, you know what? Ultimately, the kingdom of God did come, and ultimately it did overtake the kingdom of Rome. It just took a long time. But you see, this is why the apostles Peter and Paul both ultimately have to get to Rome, because they're there to overthrow the empire. And by the way, they do. It's just that they have to give their lives in the process. Just like thousands upon thousands of Christians would be martyred in ensuing generations. But ultimately now, as we stand back and we look from this vantage point, we understand the kingdom of God did come. And after all, the kingdom of Christ did overtake the Roman Empire. But listen, it happened the Jesus way, not the Caesar way. Now, what can we learn from this? Because I don't want to just give history lessons. History is important. We need to learn from it. But I just want to tell you a bunch of cool historical facts. What can we learn from this? 40 years after Jesus predicted it, Jerusalem became a hellish nightmare of war, cannibalism, destruction, and death, consumed by fire, where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it was battered down with 100-pound catapult stones, all because Jesus says, you don't recognize the things that make for peace. And it broke his heart, and he sobs. And you remember just a few days later on Good Friday, as he's carrying his cross through the city, Luke tells us there's a moment where some women on the side of the road are grieving. And you remember Jesus turns to them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. What's going to happen? Because if they're willing to do this while the tree is green, what do you think they're going to do when the wood's dry? In other words, if this is how they're going to respond when nobody's fighting, what do you think they're going to do when your people do revolt? It's not just going to be one person crucified. Tens of thousands are going to be crucified. The whole city's going to become a burning Gehenna. Hundreds of thousands of people massacred. That's what he's talking about. So here's my question for us tonight, and it's a big question. Do we know the things that make for peace? You say, Ryan, who do you mean by we? We's whoever you want it to be. We in this room, we Christians, we Americans, we human beings. Do we know and embrace the things that make for peace? Because if we don't know and embrace the things that make for peace, we are doomed to repeat the arrogance and folly of first century Jerusalem that ultimately leads to unspeakable horrors and slaughter and destruction. So what are the things that make for peace? That's a good question. What are the things that make for peace? Jesus says these things are going to happen because you don't know the things that make for peace. So what are the things that make for peace? Well, I think ultimately the answer is Jesus. Amen. Yes, he is the Prince of Peace after all. But we can't just say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins and rose from the dead, and that's what makes for peace, as if that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because never forget, this Palm Sunday crowd is singing his praises. They believe in Jesus in a sense. Man, they're waving their branches, chanting, blessed is the King of Israel, man. They're praising Jesus, but because they misunderstood Jesus, they remained on their hell-bound course. So the things that make for peace are more than just having a generic belief in Jesus. In fact, I'll even take it further. If we refuse to embrace the things that make for peace, having a generic belief in Jesus might actually make things worse. How can that be? Let's talk about the American Civil War. The American Civil War started 164 years ago today. I didn't know that until this week, April 12, 1861. And it launched 4 years of absolute hell on earth and judgment that ultimately led to 700,000 people being killed. By the way, that's more Americans killed by war than all of World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan combined. Now, why did the Civil War take place? What caused the Civil War? Well, there are numerous complex reasons. You know, people will talk about states' rights and versus maintaining the Union. You'll hear people talk about that. But as Christians, what I want us to understand and acknowledge tonight, and I think everybody here can, it's not controversial, is that what really started at the heart of all of that was the 2.5 centuries of America's greatest sin, the sin of slavery. Slavery is America's original sin, the buying and selling and brutal exploitation of human beings. That's the ultimate act of cruelty and dehumanization. And that's really the thing that put us on a hell-bound course from the very beginning, although we pretended otherwise. Any society that engages in systematic dehumanization and exploitation of other human beings will eventually unleash judgment and hell and everything that is the very opposite of peace. It's inevitable. Now, it may be forestalled for some time. It may take a couple centuries, but ultimately that's what's going to happen. When Judgment Day finally arrived, for the United States. And by the way, it was a four-year-long judgment day. But when judgment finally came, what would be the final price that the United States would pay for its greatest sin? Let's put it this way. 30% of all Southern white men between the ages of 18 and 40 would be killed during that four-year period. 30% of Southern white men between 18 and 40 killed in that four-year period. This doesn't include the many people who were injured and maimed and permanently scarred mentally and physically for the rest of their lives. 30% of white men in the South, 18 through 40, were killed in 4 years. 10% of that same demographic in the northern states, because the North was culpable as well. Even though they were practicing abolition, outlawing slavery, they still benefited and profited from that cheap southern cotton. So they were culpable as well. So we could say it like this: the four horsemen of the apocalypse were galloping across America, and they would bring war and disease and famine and death in their wake. Now, strangely enough, in the 1950s, in the decade leading up to the Civil War, the United States was experiencing revival. They call it today the Second Great Awakening. People by the millions, especially in the South, people in the millions were flocking to churches and evangelistic meetings, and they were getting saved, sort of. What was happening is they were getting their ticket to heaven. They'd hear the sermon and walk the sawdust trail and say the sinner's prayer, invite Jesus into their heart, and feel like they took care of not going to hell when they die, but hell was coming anyway, very shortly. And it's crazy when you look at the data, when you look at the statistics and the graphs, all throughout the 1820s, 30s, 40s, 50s, church attendance was skyrocketing, especially in the South. People were flocking to churches, getting saved and baptized, and Christians were gaining this renewed fervor and excitement about their faith. Revival was happening or something. Something was happening. But underneath it all, something was very wrong. In 1857, just 4 years before the beginning of the Civil War, the United States Supreme Court ruled on the slavery issue in the famous Dred Scott case. And they ruled 7-2 that slaves are not protected by the U.S. Constitution. And what they're saying is, well, you know, that whole all men created equal stuff, that doesn't apply to slaves. Slaves are just property to be bought and sold at auctions like cattle. They're not considered citizens. In the majority opinion, Chief Justice Roger Taney wrote this sentence. Listen to this sentence. He writes, "Slaves are so far inferior that they have no rights which the white man is bound to respect." That sentence does not come from a Ku Klux Klan pamphlet. It comes from the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court 170 years ago in his majority opinion. So there had been a revival, a great revival. A bunch of people got saved or something. They went to church, they prayed, talked about Jesus. They believed Jesus was on their side, especially in the South, because they saw themselves, we're the ones who are guardians of conservative traditional values, not like those churches and pastors up in the North. They're departing from traditional values, but we're the guardians. We're holding on to truth. We're taking a stand for the Bible and what the Bible says, and God endorses our side. Jesus is on our side, and he's going to preserve our institutions, including slavery. But they didn't know the things that make for peace, and they paid for it in blood. Now, I want you to try to imagine this. It's going to be a challenge for you, but I got somebody who's going to help me tonight. I want you to try to imagine just how wrong and how deceived these conservative, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing American Southern churches were in that time period. And to help us tonight, I've enlisted the assistance of somebody who was actually there. They were on the scene. They experienced it firsthand, and he had a gift for writing about it. And I'm talking about Mark Twain. Mark Twain, born Samuel Clemens in 1835, died 1910, grew up in Hannibal, Missouri. And Mark Twain witnessed firsthand the horrors of slavery and the racial hatred that fueled the economy of not just the South, but all of the United States at that point. He saw it firsthand, how it rotted away at the culture of the South. And he writes about it in his famous novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And Mark Twain is sneaky, because what he really wants to do to his readers is he wants to disturb you. He wants to trouble your thoughts. But he disguises it with this adventuresome, lighthearted tale of, and there's all this humor sprinkled in, but he's very serious about what he's doing. And in fact, when this book was published in the 1880s, it was very controversial. A lot of libraries would not keep it in their collection. Now, how many of you have read the Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? All right, probably when you were kids, I'm imagining, right? So let me kind of refresh your memory just a little bit. So it's a book about, well, the adventures of Huckleberry Finn, a young man, young boy. And Huck's got a good friend of his named Jim, who is a slave, and he's owned by Miss Watson, who was, of course, a good church member. And in this story, Huck, in effect, he helps his friend Jim escape slavery. But having done so, and this is very important, he assumes that he's committed great sin because of the teaching of his church. He assumes he's done something wrong, that he's not done the right thing. And so Twain, through this character of Huck Finn, he wants to help us understand just how profoundly confused these Southern Christians were. And I want to read to you just a little excerpt from the 31st chapter of The Adventures of Huck Finn. It's a chapter that's entitled, You Can't Pray a Lie. And in this chapter, Huck thinks to himself that it's time for him to get saved. He wants to say a little sinner's prayer. He doesn't want to go to hell when he dies. So he wants to get saved, but he's got a problem. And the problem is what he's been taught in Sunday school. And here's what he's been taught in Sunday school, among other things. He says, people that acts as I'd been acting about that slave goes to everlasting fire. So he's helped the slave escape, but he's also been taught, well, that's stealing. That's Miss Watson's property. You violated the eighth commandment helping that slave escape. And he says, it made me shiver, and I about made up my mind to pray. So now he's decided he's going to pray. He's going to pray a sinner's prayer, as people say. He wants to get saved, but then he realizes it's not going to work. And the reason it's not going to work is because he's still living in his sin. And he actually doesn't have a repentant heart. He doesn't regret his decision. So he's in this like place of turmoil, and this is where he says, you can't pray a lie. I found that out. So here's this young man. He's helped this slave, Jim, escape, but he's asking God to save him. And yet at the same time, he's not ready or willing to turn away from his sin, as he thinks of it. But he also doesn't want to go to hell. So there's all this trouble going on in this young man. And so he decides that what he's going to do is he's going to write a letter, a little note. And that's what he does. He writes a note to Miss Watson. And here's what he writes. Miss Watson, your runaway slave, Jim, is down here 2 miles below Pikesville. And Mr. Phelps has got him, and he will give him up for the reward if you send. Signed, Huck Finn. And he says, I felt good and all washed clean of sin for the first time. He's repented. He's going to turn this slave back over to Miss Watson, the slave's owner. But then Huck starts to thinking about this. He thinks about his friend Jim and what good times they've had and how much he loves Jim and how much Jim loves him and has cared for him. And he starts getting really disturbed about this. And he looks at this note that he's just written. He's holding this note in his hand that to him represents his repentance. That's what it represents. He's going to turn Jim in because that's what he's got to do to get saved, so to speak. But he's also got this love in his heart towards his friend, this slave Jim. And then this is what he says, and this is the pivotal moment. He says, I took it up, that note he just wrote, I took it up. I held it in my hand. I was trembling because I'd got to decide forever between these two things. I studied a minute, holding my breath, and then I said to myself, all right, then I'll go to hell, and tore it up. It was awful thoughts and awful words, but they were said, and I let them stay said. What is Twain doing here? He's doing a masterful job at showing us how Christians can be confused and how, in fact, they were in that day and age. It's important that you understand that Huck Finn, who for the sake of love and friendship decided not to turn in Jim but help him escape, he thinks he's committing a sin. In fact, for Huck Finn to love his neighbor as himself, he has to think that he's condemning his soul to hell. Wow. So I want us to just observe the point here that Twain is making, and I don't think in 2025 this is not controversial. Everybody here is on the same page, right? But now we look back from this vantage point of history, and what we understand today is that these Jesus-loving, conservative, Bible-believing churches in the American South, they were indeed using Jesus and using Christianity to validate their assumptions and their veiled self-interest. But this is the point. Most of them did not know that that's what was happening. They just go to church every week and pray and sing the songs. And no doubt every Palm Sunday wave their palm branches chanting Hosanna, but they didn't know the things that make for peace. And I'm sure Jesus wept over America just like he wept over Jerusalem in the first century. And slavery continued on until the Civil War, and in the end, 698,000 people died for the sins of America. So what are the things that make for peace? Because it's important. The things that make for peace are the things that the Prince of Peace has indeed taught us. And I'm going to let Jesus himself sum it up. Look at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 12. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Jesus sums up this great sermon by basically saying, listen, here's what I'm doing. Basically, what I'm preaching is summing up all of the law on the prophets, and it basically boils down to two things. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the easy part, we assume. But here's how it's proved in your life. You love your neighbor as yourself. The good that you wish other people would do unto you, you do it unto them. And Jesus says that's the narrow path that leads to life. And it's a hard way to go, and very few people choose it. The easy path, and it's what most people choose, is to go in the other way of living around your veiled self-interest. And Jesus says that's the path that leads to August 10th, 70 AD. And that's the path that leads to April 12th, 1861. That's the path that leads to destruction. The things that make for peace are simply this: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what makes for peace. Especially that second one, because it's easy to deceive ourselves about the first one. Like, I promise you, if you'd have gone back and asked those Southern Christians in the mid-19th century, if you would ask them, do you guys love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No doubt they would say, absolutely we do. And I'm sure as far as they understand it, they did, except they weren't loving their neighbors themselves. They weren't willing to consider the slave to be their neighbor. But you see, that's Huck's problem. Huck's whole problem is that he's made a neighbor out of a slave, and he's learned to love him. The golden rule is the narrow gate that leads to peace and leads to life. But when we hate and vilify others and refuse to regard them as our neighbor, when we demonize and dehumanize others, when we use and exploit others, that's the highway to hell. That's the path that leads to destruction. One more time before I close, I want to read from Huck Finn's words that are really Mark Twain's words. Huck says, I took it up, that note, I took it up and held it in my hand. I was trembling because I'd got to decide forever between these two things. I studied a minute, holding my breath, and then I said to myself, all right, then I'll go to hell, and tore it up. It was awful thoughts and awful words, but they were said, and I let them stay said. Now, what if a few million Christians in those Bible-believing southern churches had done what Huck Finn did? Well, they'd have known the things that make for peace. The Civil War was no more inevitable than the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But it becomes inevitable when we refuse to embrace the things that make for peace. If we assume that Jesus endorses our hostility and shares our hatred against our enemy, whoever we define to be our enemies, those Muslims, those secularists, those liberals or far-right conservatives, or those people have different religions or a different culture or different politics than we do. If we assume Jesus shares our dehumanizing hatred, have your opinions, but if we assume Jesus endorses and shares our dehumanizing hatred towards our imagined enemy, then we don't know the things that make for peace and we are headed for destruction. So let's keep that in mind on this Palm Sunday and resist the sin of self-deception and triumphalism. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.